Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Let's read these verses together. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know, one of my favorite verses in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. God speaking to Abraham, and he says this. Listen to this verse carefully. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, a very famous verse that we all are probably pretty familiar with, and that is, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And what I want us to understand tonight is that this church that we're looking at, the Church of Philadelphia, the very word means brotherly love, they had the right treasure. They understood that Christ is the greatest gift that Christ gives. Christ gave himself to them, and they made him central in everything that they did. And because of that, Jesus has no condemnation for this church. One of two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. In the seven letters, there are only two churches that he does not condemn, but fully praises. And here he really, Smyrna, he seems to be sympathetic to their persecution. And he spends a lot of time encouraging them to stay strong and to not weaken under the pressure of the persecution. But with Philadelphia, he just dotes on them. Like a father with a child who just loves that the way that they are, for who they are. And here he praises them for their devotion to him. And every one of these letters, ultimately and essentially, written to these churches, is about the church's witness to Christ, to the community that they're in. And we have to ask ourselves, what is our witness to the city of Portland? And would Jesus say of us at Door of Hope that we have been faithful, devoted to him, centralizing our entire existence around his person and who he is? And overwhelmed by his love, as we just sang. It's so easy to sing words in a song, but do we mean that when we sing it? Do our hearts become overcome with a sense that I am loved by God and I love him because he first loved me? You see, I would ask you tonight, what is your treasure? What do you value supremely? Because many churches are marked for their reputation, their influence, their popularity, cult of personality around a famous, eloquent preacher. But I pray that we, like Philadelphia, would just simply be known for our simple and focused, devoted love to Jesus. That's what I want for this church, because it is that that Jesus is looking for. You notice that he says that they have little strength. They probably were not a church of large numbers. They probably were not a church of huge reputation within the community. And yet they were so faithful to Christ that Christ tells them something profound. And I pray that he says the same thing to us. And that is, "I shall open up the door and no one will close it. And I will use you a foolish thing in the sight of the world, to confound the wise, to draw many to myself. And I've always kind of prided Door of Hope is being a church that, on the surface, if we were to look at our pedigree, if you will, it would seem relatively silly that God would be continuing to draw people to himself. It's not like you're looking at a guy with a PhD, let alone a college education, and barely a high school diploma. I don't know where most of you come from. Most of you are probably much smarter than myself. But what we like to pride ourselves on at Door of Hope is that we recognize that spiritual illumination is not dependent upon intellectual capacity. And that what Christ is looking for is men and women who will be utterly and totally sold out for him. D.L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists that America has ever produced, was a shoe salesman with barely an education. And he heard a preacher once preach, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is wholly and totally yielded to him." And D.L. Moody said, "I will be that man." And the rest is history. God used him to bring about great awakenings all over England, all over America. In fact, many pastors were turned off by his simple language, he was very rough around the edges. He wasn't known for his incredible eloquence. He was just a large man with a big beard, and he walked around Chicago with a donkey, tempting kids to come to Sunday school by giving them candy. Now, we would arrest someone for that today, and it is a little creepy in the modern context. But then it worked. He did what was necessary. In fact, I just purchased a small donkey in which I will be alluring people off of Hawthorne with a donkey ride. I think it would work here, actually. I think we should try this. But may we recognize with Abraham, who is the father of faith, that beautiful statement that God makes to him: "I will be your exceedingly great reward." This was the heart of Philadelphia, and this must be the heart of our church. For the church that has Christ has everything. The person, the individual that has Christ has everything. Do we understand that? And listen, Jesus begins here in this beautiful letter to the church at Philadelphia with reminding them, "You have put me at your center. Let me remind you who I am." And what does he begin with in verse 7? "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." And so Jesus begins once again with describing himself and reminding the church of just how essential it is that he is their center, because he is the source of all the power that they are experiencing. And he begins by saying, "He who is holy." And that word holy means set apart or different. And Christ here is making the profound statement and reminding them, Jesus is saying, "I am God." He is marking that he has full divinity. And this is essential for us because we're not just worshiping a person or an ideology, but Jesus is God in the flesh. And he reminds the church, "You have put your faith in me. Good job, because I am the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence." Isaiah 6:3, "And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Jesus, who is holy, set apart, different from us, different enough to save us, like us enough to sympathize with us. Always important for us to remember. But I love this. He goes on next to use two ways of describing himself: he who is true and he who holds the keys. Now, what's powerful about this is that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus uses two figures of speech to define the church. And those two figures of speech are found here in these two titles. He says, "He who is true." And truth is something that is solid, something that is ultimate reality. And remember what Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14? What does he say in verse 6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one shall come to the Father but through me. He basically is saying, he who is true, I am the essence of all truth. I am the source of it. I am solid. In a world that is filled with lies, Satan himself is called what? The father of lies. In a world that puts forth shadows, Jesus brings something solid to us. He is, guys, ultimate reality. He is solid. And what is his descriptor for the church in Matthew 16? What does he refer to himself as? The rock. You remember in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he asked the disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but God has revealed this to you. And he says, and upon this rock, not Peter as the little rock, but upon this rock, myself, I am the rock, I will build my church. And so Jesus is reminding Philadelphia here, I am holy, I am God, but I am the rock in which your strength is built. I am your foundation. I am the source of all that is solid in your life. But then he goes on to say, the key of David, the key of David, he who holds the key of David and who opens the door and has the power to shut it or open it, but no one has the power to move against it. And this is a powerful illustration because once again, in Matthew 16, you remember what he says? And right after he says that upon this rock, I will build my church. He says to Peter, he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You know, I read this amazing book. It took me forever because it was way over my head, but The Everlasting Man by G.K. Chesterton. It literally was like a 3-month read for me, and it was not quick, and I still don't understand most of it. But there was this one part I just kept reading because it makes me feel smart even when I don't understand it. But he talks about Jesus using these two illustrations for what the church is, the rock and the key. And he says this, that the whole Christian movement from its origin has claimed to possess the key that could unlock the prison of the whole world that would let the light in. And Jesus here is making that beautiful declaration of himself. I have final authority. You remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, he says he holds the key to death and to Hades, that he has the power over life and death. He is the author and the finisher. He is the beginning and the end. He has the keys to life and death. He holds the key that opens up the door that no one can move against. He has final sovereign authority over the entire universe. He is the Lord of Lords and he is the King of Kings. And he is telling Philadelphia, it is good that you have made me center because I will be the center for everyone, whether they like it or not. We must be reminded that God is sovereign and that every knee shall bow to Jesus eventually. And that every person will glorify God. As I said on Thursday night, for those that find themselves who chose hell for themselves, they will glorify God in his justice. For those who surrender to the authority of Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, they will glorify him in his grace and in his mercy. But his glory will not be robbed. And here he reminds the church, I have the final authority. I hold the key. I am, in essence, the key to life. You know, it's interesting. I thought about this illustration and when I read this in Everlasting Man. I wrote a little note in the book that sometimes I like to add, you know, because Chesterton wasn't clear enough, that my own intelligence to his own book, which is ridiculous. But I wrote in the margin that this idea of universalism, that all doors ultimately lead to God. And he says, no, I have the key. I am the door. And I thought about this powerful illustration of a key, and I thought about the safety of my own house. My house would not be safe if any key opened my front door. And this shows the exclusivity of Christ's claims. I hold the key. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he declares something that is powerful. And Chesterton says that the Christian creed is a philosophy of shapes and the enemy of shapelessness. And in order for a key to function properly, it has to hold its shape. That is a powerful illustration. But what does he go on to say? He says that this door cannot be closed. And this is a wonderful thing for us to be reminded of, because we must begin with the exclusivity and the inclusivity of the door before us, for it is the source of our access, I want you guys to mark this, as well as our opportunity. Now, let's consider first the exclusive statement of Christ, that he holds the key, that he himself opens the door. Because in John chapter 10, verse 9, he says something even more profound. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And we are told, what's the powerful thing that we are told about Christ's redemptive work for humanity upon the cross? Is that he tore down the middle wall of separation, and that now he has become our, as we call our church, the door of hope. He is the means in which we now have what? Access to the Father. And so he says exclusively, "I am the way, I am the door, I am the entrance, I am the gatekeeper, I hold the key." We must understand this about Jesus, because we cannot shy away from this truth. We must look at Christ in his face, and we must listen to his words, because if we refuse his great statement about himself, then what can we trust? If we say, well, he couldn't have meant that, well, what did he mean? He says again and again and again, making it very clear that there is no way to the Father but through him. And so we look to Jesus. And we see the reality that this is the way, the door. He is the key, and he alone holds it open. But then there's the inclusiveness of the statement, because the door is open for all who would come. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, it says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." Notice that the gospel became an open door to all who would come. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest for your soul." We're told that in Timothy, what does it say? That God's desire is that all men should be saved. All men, his desire is that all men would be saved. That all would come to him. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," the door, the way, "that whoever would believe in him, put their hope in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." The exclusive claims of Christ, but the inclusive offer to all of humanity. And so it is that we have before us this great declaration of Jesus to this church in Philadelphia, because they were a witness to these realities. They held fast to Christ as the only way, but they had opened up the door, and God was drawing many in through their church. And is God doing that here at Door of Hope? Is he using us? Are people seeing us as the open door? A way that they can come in and be discovered? Because Jesus is on a rescue mission, and he has called us to be a part of that rescue mission. It is this incredible access and opportunity for us. The access that Jesus has opened up is the only way. The opportunity, he says, "I have opened up the door. Now I desire to use you to draw many to myself." For what does he say? "If the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself." And so the church that makes Jesus their great reward, their center, is a church that lifts Jesus Christ up. And what happens is that people are drawn to him. And I pray that people are drawn to this church for the right reasons. Not because we have gained some reputation for being cool or hip or relevant, but because we have gained a reputation for lifting up Jesus and declaring him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, what are the marks of Philadelphia's faithfulness? What marked them for their faithfulness? Let's consider some of these. Look with me at verse 8, because the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus tells them that he will strengthen them in their weakness. They were strengthened in weakness. I know your works, he says. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, I think that it is essential that we be reminded that it is very, very possible to be too strong for God, but it is never possible to be too weak for him. You see, the principles of the upside down kingdom is that we come to Christ in weakness, that he might be the source of our strength. And one of the things that killed, I believe, Sardis, and why it goes down in history as the dead church, is because it was a church that became confident in its own ability, in its own prowess, in its own strength, in its own intellect, in its own draw. And because of that, it became complacent and lazy. And the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit departed, because God can do nothing with a divided heart. He can only work with a broken heart. Once Alan Redpath was asked, one of my favorite British preachers, he says, what does the church need more today than ever before? And he said, broken hearts, bent knees, and wet cheeks. Broken hearts, bent knees, and wet cheeks. And you see, this church, Jesus says, I praise you because you're weak. I praise you because you have allowed me to be your strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, it says, and he said to me, my grace, Paul writing of thorn in his flesh, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You guys, I know what it is like as a preacher to try to craft a clever, interesting sermon and to step up to the pulpit or to sit upon the stool, whatever you want to say, and to discover no power, because God says, you want to be clever, Josh? Let's see how clever you really are. And the extraction of his power and his authority, and he gives me over to my desire to be clever and appealing, and what happens is it becomes dead before it even leaves my mouth. And for every one of us, it is the same. The essence of the gospel, guys, is that you and I have nothing to bring to the plate except our broken, sinful, depraved selves. And it is God who infuses us with his power and his glory. Yes, he can use our giftings and our talents, but it is only when they are empowered by the Holy Spirit that they become meaningful. And you recognize that the work of God, what does Jesus say? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What does Jesus say to his disciples? He says, abide in me. For he says, for without me, you can do what? Nothing. That means that everything you do without him is what? Nothing. Wow, I wasn't trying to do a little twister there with the wordplay, but that is the reality of what Jesus is saying. We can do nothing of any eternal value apart from the total surrender of our lives to him, that he might empower us by his Holy Spirit. It is in our weakness that he becomes strong. And this is why John the Baptist's great declaration, I must decrease that he might what? Increase. The upside down kingdom is the principle that we must understand. The first must be last, and the last shall be first. And this is the reality of this little church of no reputation. And Jesus says, I know your works. What is he saying? I know your dependence upon me. And see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. They recognize that the only thing that they had worth holding on to is Christ himself. And they declared his name, And they just said, all we know is this, I love Jesus. I remember one time I was debating with a friend. I was a brand new believer, and I wanted to figure out every deep theological question. I remember asking my friend, I'm like, hey, Scott, do you think that God rests outside of time, or does he rest in time itself? And I was a new believer, and I was asking him all these questions about predestination and election versus human responsibility, and all, like, what is the hypostatic union? That's the only theological term I could think of in the moment. And I just remember Scott just looks at me, and he's a missionary in Russia, and he goes, man, I don't know. I just want to love Jesus. And I was like, that was a stupid answer. I'll ask someone else who knows. No, I was deeply convicted. You know what was awesome is that he always wore this t-shirt around Seattle, and I was so embarrassed to walk around with him because he wore this t-shirt, and I don't know where he got it, but it just said, I really, really, really love Jesus. And he wore it like almost every day. I'm like, I am not going out with you in that shirt. And he goes, why? What? What's wrong with my t-shirt? And I'm like, I don't want to talk about it, but you are an embarrassment to me. And I think that the Lord would say, Josh, you are an embarrassment to me. Notice in verse 9 that not only were they strengthened in weakness, but they were loved in their witness. He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, it's very easy to read into this like, if we're faithful to Jesus, he's going to make all of our enemies come and bow down at our feet and worship us. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, I'm going to use you as a witness to reach those who are against you. I'm going to use you as the very tool to bring them to me. And what he says is, he goes, I'm going to make it very evident to them, those enemies, those who are coming against the church and saying that Jesus is not the way and Jesus is not the Son of God. He says, those who come from the synagogue of Satan, who have bought into the lies of this world, he goes, I am going to make them recognize through your example, through your faithful witness to me, that I am indeed the Son of God. I will have your life so marked by my love that they will see that I am everything that I said I am. And this is powerful because Jesus said to his disciples, he says, love one another, for love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And love is not like I love ice cream, but love in the sense that I lay down my life for you. I will be broken bread and poured out wine as we sing. I will be a living doormat for those around me. Jesus saying is that I will strengthen you to be a witness to my love. And what they will see, remember what Jesus said to the disciples, they will know you are my disciples by what? Your love for one another. And as we love one another with the love of Christ, sacrificial love, a love that says, I care more about your well-being than mine. What happens is that all of a sudden, those out there who are against us begin to see that there is something that they cannot tangibly explain about us. And what they are seeing is the evidence that we are indeed loved by a God who loves us with an everlasting love. Jesus says, I will make my love for you known through your witness for me. You see, this is a powerful thing because Jesus tells the church again, notice again and again, he lets them know that I'm the one who's opening the door. I'm the one who's drawing people. I'm the one who's empowering you. I'm the one who's strengthening you. All I've called you to do is to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this church enjoyed Jesus and declared his name and enjoyed one another with the love of Christ. And because of that, Jesus was able to do great things in this city through them. I don't know if you know this, but Philadelphia, hundreds of years after all of the other cities in these letters had fallen to pagan idolatry, stood fast as a Christian city. Hundreds of years, its testimony stood fast because I believe its origin was here in a church that clung to Christ as the center of everything. You see, our witness should point people to Christ so that they can experience him for themselves. And once we bring them into his presence, they must choose to respond and stay there. And this is what Jesus says to us as a witnessing church. It's not our responsibility to bring about the conversion in people. It is simply our responsibility to allow people to see the love of Christ manifested through our lives. That we would be a church that is known for our witness, our proclamation. Now, too often today, the popular religious fads of the church and young churches in American society is all built around gathering around causes and community. But this church will be known for one thing. We gather around Christ, and out of him comes our community, and out of him comes our causes. We cannot centralize around causes and leave Christ on the perimeter, an unwelcome guest in his own house. He must be the center. When I started Door of Hope, I had a million people contacting me to see if I wanted to be, if we wanted to be involved in this cause and that cause and community gardening and all these great things are great things. But I was overwhelmed by those things. And I said, you know what? I just want to be overwhelmed by Jesus. Right now, we will be defined by him. And I knew that if we made that our center, that out of that would come many causes and would come beautiful community. Right now, half of our church, guys, half of you are in community groups. Our church is a little over a year old. That's powerful. That's a powerful testimony to a church that makes Jesus the center. And I pray that we continue to do so. Jesus will make his love known through us if we keep centered upon him. Look at verses 10 and 11, because not only were they loved and witnessed, but they were kept in persistence. Strengthened in weakness, loved in their witness, and they were kept in persistence. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now here, it's important for us to understand that Jesus is saying more than just simply be patient. But he is saying patience is not just simply endurance, enduring a difficulty or a trial as a believer or a follower of Christ, but it's about persistence. It's about staying focused, staying set upon the goal. I think too often we think being patient is just enduring difficulties. That is not what it means to be patient in the New Testament sort of way. Our patience is marked by endurance and persistence as one who is running a race. Jesus patiently endured the cross. He spent his entire ministry with his eyes fixed and set upon one thing and one thing alone, Jerusalem. He knew where he was going and he knew what he would have to endure once he got there. And he fixed his eye upon that city and he moved toward that with absolute and utter focus. And so it is that with us, too often we as Christians are marked by giving up before we can experience the fullness of Christ's blessing. We begin to taste for a moment the brutality of the cross and death to the self-life. And it's so painful that we just jump off that cross and run for cover. We just simply don't endure. But if we would fully allow and have the courage and the bravery that this church had for Christ to put to death in us everything that is unworthy of him, what we would discover is that we would be brought into a newness of life that we have never experienced before. That is when revival begins. There is no shortcut, you guys, to glory. There is no shortcut to holiness. It is marked day in and day out by perseverance, a persistence to press in to the reality of Christ. We give up far too easily, far too easily. But here is the beauty of this verse. He says, you have kept my word. There were men and women marked by their faithfulness to the word of God, their faithfulness to the word, the logos, Jesus himself. And he says, because you have kept my word, I will what? Keep you. Isn't it interesting that there is always this strange paradox? Has any of you read Tozer's The Pursuit of God? Because there should not be a person in this room that has not read that book. It's the greatest book outside of the Bible ever written, I would go as far as to declare, as far as spiritual growth goes. And in the first chapter, it's called Following Hard After God. And he has this beautiful thing about prevenient grace, that every step we take toward God, he has already gone before us. Psalm 63:8, my soul follows close behind you, your right hand upholds me. As we follow hard after Christ, we find that it is he who is upholding us. It's powerful. Remember, Christ keeps the keepers of his word. He upholds us. Have you guys ever read The Horse and His Boy by C.S. Lewis? You know that beautiful scene, Shasta, this boy who is making his way to Narnia, and he goes on this adventure, and these lions keep appearing through his adventures, and he thinks that they're there to hurt him, and he doesn't understand that it's actually Aslan, who is a Christ-like figure, who is actually navigating and helping move his life toward his ultimate goal of coming to his homeland, Narnia, which for us would be like heaven, the heavenly city, our move toward the kingdom. And at the end of the story, Aslan reveals himself to Shasta, and he says, every time you were in danger, every time you thought that lion was trying to kill you, every time that cat comforted you, all these things, all these events that occurred, it was actually me moving you toward myself. And this is the reality. As we follow hard after Christ, what we discover is Christ was with us all along. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so let's look in closing at what Christ gives to a church that is faithful. And what he gives to us as individuals, because this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, because I believe that it validates the tattoo. Okay, let's read this. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him, tattoo on him, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Three tattoos. It's amazing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm just joking. I'm not encouraging tattoos. Whatever you think is cool right now will not be cool in 10 years, so don't do it, okay? I know, because I got a lot of tattoos that were not cool, and I've had to cover them with much bigger tattoos. This really hideous pinup girl on my left shoulder is now a giant owl, because my daughter likes owls. And there's many other cover-ups. I have a giant panther on my forearm that covered up a devil and an angel. And I remember showing a pastor, I go, look, I got that devil covered up with this mean black panther. And he goes, is that any better? And I said, yes. And he goes, what does it mean? I'm like, I don't know. It's just tough. But what do we have here? There are four promises, beautiful promises. Let's go through them really quickly. I will make you a pillar. A pillar in the temple of my God. Here he reminds us of our purpose. 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of the truth. Jesus says, you hold fast to me, you reflect me, you shall be a pillar, immovable. There's that beautiful verse in Hebrews that says that he will shake away all that is shakable till only that which is unshakable remains. And when we hold fast to Christ as our center, what we become is a pillar, a ground for the truth of who God is. But he goes on to say, here's the three tattoos. He says, I will write on you the name of God, and that is that you shall be a child of God. It speaks of our position. And then he says the name of the new city. This speaks of our citizen, that we are citizens of heaven, our residency. And then he says, I will tattoo my new name on you, which reminds us that we are the bride of Christ, or our possession. But here, the first one, he says, I will put on you the name of God. And he's reminding us of our position, that we are children of God. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all, he doesn't say sons and daughters of God. He says you are all sons of God. And the reason is because our position is marked by being in Christ, the living Son of God. And so it is that he says, this will be a mark upon your life. They will know that I am in you. They will know that you are children of the Most High God, no longer sons of disobedience, but you shall be sons and daughters of the Most High God. This mark shall be written upon you. He says that you will be now a citizen of heaven. Remember what he says, not of this world. I am not of this world. You are not of this world. And this speaks of our residency. Hebrews 11:16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You guys, remember that the story began in a garden, but it ends in a city. And ends in the city of God. And there are two streams going throughout human history. There is the city of this world and there is the city of God. And you and I have chosen our citizenship by putting our faith and trust in Christ. And we are to bring in part what is coming in whole. We should be like an outpost, if you will, of the coming New Jerusalem. We should be a vision of the city of God. We should be a reflection of what God will do throughout the whole world eventually when he comes back to put right all that is wrong. Our new residency, Jesus just writes it on our arm, right on the forearm. New Jerusalem. It's awesome. And then he goes on to say, and I will write on him my new name. And this reminds us, as this whole series has been entitled, The Brides, Seven Brides, that we are the bride of Christ. And this speaks of our possession, our purpose, our position, our residency, our possession. Our purpose is to be a pillar of truth. Our position is that we are children of God. Our residency is that we are now citizens of the New Jerusalem. And our possession is that Christ belongs to me and I belong to him. That when I said yes to Jesus, I said no to every other God. When I said yes to Jesus, I said that he will be my center and I will surrender to him. Was it say, wives, submit to your husbands? The picture is given to us that we might understand what it means to submit to Christ as our all and all. You guys, he says it'll be a new name. And I want you guys to recognize, because some of you have forgotten again and again, that in Jesus, he makes all things new. And is the newness and the vibrancy and the fullness of Christ's life being reflected through ours. Yes, it is good to think of them like tattoos, but even better, think of it as bearing the marks of Christ. Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And what people want to see, what the world wants to see, is the nails in the hands, the wound in the side. And do they see those marks upon us? Are we a reflection of Jesus Christ? Are we a faithful church? Door of Hope, that is my question for you tonight. Let us pray.